Nice. We're good? It's because he's wearing shoes today, and he never wears any shoes. He's taller today. Good morning, sir. All right. Well, welcome everyone to Grace Covenant Baptist Church this morning. We are continuing our section on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we are in the section, where Jesus is explaining his kingdom and in particular who his citizens are to be in that kingdom. So we're going to be in Matthew 5, chapter 5, still in verses 27 through 30. As he's describing his citizens, he is explaining that they are to be righteous. In fact, they're supposed to be more righteous than the most righteous person that any of the hearers of this sermon know. And so the section we're in now, he's using the examples of anger compared to murder, lust compared to adultery. And he's explaining the law of God in light of this righteousness, the way that the law should have been explained. And he's doing that in contrasting to the scribes and the Pharisees who they thought were righteous. He's showing that difference. We saw last week how the true nature of sin, how it's ugly, deep, using these examples of adultery and lust. And this week we're going to continue in that and not only seeing how Jesus views sin, but how he teaches through this passage how to deal with sin. And so let's see what he says here. John Carter, if you'd read for us 27 through 30.
And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell.
Thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to gather as a body to worship in song and prayer and scripture reading and teaching and preaching. And we pray that our time spent today will be profitable for us to grow in our knowledge of you and our relationship with you, our relationship with each other, that we will see ourselves more clearly, that we will repent, that we will see you more clearly and love you more and more through what we learned today. We pray for those that are not here yet, that are on their way for safe travels. We pray that as they get here, that all of us will grow in our knowledge of you through this word, that we will hear what you want us to hear. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we live in a place where we can speak about these things. We can praise you. We can dissect and understand your word. And we thank you for that gift and pray that we won't ever take that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So in these last two sections, we are dealing with the nature of sin, what sin is. Jesus has been telling us that it's really a heart condition. It's less about individual sins, and it's really about the sin that lives in your heart that drives you towards these sins. And he's showing us this ugly side of sin to drive us to leave it, to forsake it, to cut it off from our lives. But the question is, the hearers then and us today is, okay, how do we do this? And that's what Jesus tells us in 29 and 30 when he says, if your right eye, if your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of these members than your whole body go into hell. He's telling us what to do with it. We're going to look at today kind of what that means. But before we do that, let's look at what it doesn't mean. Now, for someone to cut off a hand or an eye with the motive of removing sin, what belief do they have to do that in order to cut a hand or an eye off to feel that they're removing sin? What does that person believe in order to do that? Okay, that the hand and the eye are the root of the sin. And if they get rid of that, then they get rid of the sin, right? Makes sense. They believe that sin is in the physical body. as if to say, okay, it's not really me. It's not my eye. It's not my heart. It's not my desires that's the problem. It's just my hand. If I get rid of this thing, if I get rid of this eye, this physical part of me, then I will have a clean heart. It's kind of a thought there. Now, what's wrong with that belief?
If you really think this, you need to cut that off. If you really think that, you need to put the eye out. Because, you know, it's a heart condition. It's something in your mind. You're doing this. I mean, when we look, we have a whole I won't say a generation, but a group of people who are damaging their body and cutting parts of themselves off because they think that's not who they are.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it's a great that's a great point. We have a long history of humans of addressing a heart problem with a physical answer. Right. And that's exactly what he's getting at here. And even in the example that he gives here, I think there's an additional point of the absurdity that he's pointing out, because if you do cut off your right hand or your right eye, what are you still left with? Your left hand and your left eye, right? You still have those. And can you sin with your left side of your body as well as your right? I mean, I know I can. I'm not sure. Maybe y'all can, you know? Maybe so. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Amen. Absolutely. Yeah, I think Jesus ultimately is pointing out the horrific nature of sin, as well as the importance of dealing with it, getting rid of it. Completely removing that sin. Well, and using the example he gave, you know, as a human, how important are our eyes and our hands? Those are pretty important, you know, seemingly essential functions. In fact, in this culture, the right eye was viewed as more important than the left eye, and the right hand was viewed as more important. So he's even pointing out the most essential of the essential, the most important thing. He says, get rid of it if it's the thing. In other words, it's almost as saying that dealing with this sin is as important as the greatest tools you have in life, the greatest blessings, the greatest gifts you have. Your sin is as evil as those, or is more evil than those are good, is what he's saying.
Or be looked upon as sin, that you should remove it from the body.
Yeah.
Like maybe church discipline.
Well, and we Mr. Ken briefly touched on that a little bit last week, and I would say that is not a large leap, because of how many times through the New Testament the comparison of the body is for the church. Mm-hmm. And so I would say there's definitely a tie in there. Sure. Because dealing with sin, whether it is sin as an individual, sin in a family, sin in a life of a church, of, you know, whatever the group, the prescription in dealing with that sin is still the same, if that makes sense. I like what a couple guys say here. John Gill says this about it. He said, "Our Lord has no regard here to near and dear relations, seeking to alienate us from God and Christ, and hinder us in the pursuit of divine things, whose solicitations are to be rejected with the utmost indignation, and they themselves will be parted with and forsaken rather than complied with. Whatever is the most dear and valuable thing in your life is intended here and ordered to be parted with." And so this idea of the hand and the eye, it's whatever is the most dear, the most valuable thing, he's saying even that should be parted with if it's bringing sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, similar thought, he says, however valuable a thing may be to you in and of itself, if it is going to trap you, cause you to stumble, get rid of it. Throw it away. Such is his way of emphasizing the importance of holiness and the terrible danger which confronts us as the result of sin. Now, to be clear, since this is a heart issue, will purely removing a physical thing stop the heart issue? No. I think Pastor Rusty brought up the example last week of cultures that are used to wearing burqas. You know, the garments where the only thing that is seen on a person is their eyes. And I think we would be crazy to say that, well, in that culture, there's no lust because they don't see anything. That's not true. It's still there. Right, right. Not true. Sir?
There's a gentleman, I wish I remember his name, but he's either New Zealander or Australian. He has no arms or legs, but he has a part of the limb. Nick Bocuta?
That sounds good.
And he was with John Ayerson Tyler, who was speaking at the festival. And she asked him, says, you don't have any legs or hands to get you in trouble with the Lord.
He has the excuse, yeah.
Yeah, I don't want to get ahead of you because you may be getting there, but I wonder if contemporarily we couldn't substitute laptops and cell phones for eyes.
Yeah, I think the no matter what our physical limitations are, sin is there. We will find a way. You know, so the real question is, what can we learn in this passage from dealing with sin? You know, and as a reminder, this is not simply an issue of not doing certain things. Okay? It is about dealing with the pollution, the corruptness in our own hearts. And I see several points in this text that Jesus is pointing out. In the section, and he repeats this twice, obviously, for emphasis, he says, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What does Jesus mean with this phrase, your whole body go into hell, your whole body be thrown into hell? What does that mean?
So God is very serious about sin.
Yeah, absolutely.
We see sin in each other, and oh, it looks so bad. Adultery. Can you believe that he's done that? You know? And here, he's not talking about, and he's talking about the act, but he's talking about the heart.
The desire,
like,
yeah.
We kind of shove it to the side and look at the sin.
Yeah.
God is serious about sin in the heart.
Yeah. Yeah, there is ultimately an eternal destiny for our soul and our body. And that is what is at stake here in this. You know, I kind of mentioned it last week, those people that say preachers shouldn't talk about hell. Well, Jesus did, so, you know, we're in good company there.
I mean, seriously, they're 100 feet apart. And you go to the network, stop.
Right.
And yeah. I'm murdering whoever is in charge of timing in my mind, not just my heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus is making it very clear here that our eternal destiny of our body and our soul is obviously more important than a hand, an eye, or as we said, anything else on earth. All these other things that we deem are so important. You know, there's many things in life are good. Hands, eyes, they are blessings, they are gifts. But if they trap us into sin, they must be gotten rid of, no matter how good they are. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does this verse have to do with what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5?
It don't matter if you're loving sin or if you're loving your mama.
Sure.
Now, there's a different variation there.
Sure.
Because we're commanded to love our parents and respect them.
Yeah.
But he's just trying to give us a picture that all of the finite minds can understand.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, no matter what comes between us and God must be gotten rid of. You know, now, does this mean, is Jesus, just to be clear here, please, for the children in the audience, does this mean that that Jesus is telling us to hate our parents?
Yeah.
Or, so what is he saying there? That's perfect. Exactly, Noah. Exactly. That's right. And not even close. Right? Yeah, it's so not close that it's as if you hated all of these. It's so opposite.
He's not
yeah.
Just the first on the list of things you love. He's his own list.
It's his own list. Yeah, that's well put. That's well put. Yeah, you know, it's and I appreciate that the example Jesus gives is hand and eyes, because these are good things. It's our misuse of things. It is our perversion of things. It is our twisting of these good things that causes the problem. It's that wrong order, like you said. Not only do we not have Jesus on his own list, we actually take him and drop him on the list of other things. And that's what's got to be dealt with, our perversion of these good things, which comes from our heart. That's the problem. You know, ultimately, I think Jesus is asking us here, what's more important, me or your job, you know, or TV or movies or books, computer, clothes, your family, popularity, politics, traffic lights. I'm right there with you, Casey. I've been there. You know, he's ultimately asking here, what do you value most? You know, and he's telling us what to value most, which is nice. So Jesus is showing us that there are real consequences of sin. Your whole body being thrown into hell. And we got to think about that. Now, kids, let me ask it this way. For the believer, kids, who took the consequence of our sin? Meaning, who was punished for our sin? Okay. When? When did he do that? Where? On the cross, exactly. We got to consider this thought in this passage also, because even if we are saved, there is still a consequence of our sin, meaning our sin still had to be paid for. And it was paid for by Jesus' suffering and death. Our sin still had a price tag associated with it. Now, how should that thought of a perfect, holy, sinless, spotless Savior dying, taking on the wrath of God in our place for our sin, how should that change how we view our sin?
You know, we love Christmas and Jesus, you know, obeyed and all the circumstances that were emphasized so much, even though they were humble, but to consider that here is perfect, holy, spotless God, never separated from the fellowship with his Father, and comes on this sin-laden earth to live among a people who drink down iniquity like water. You know, I mean, it's like he jumps off into so the immensity of what he gave up for a time. I think that's one of the most profitable things for us to try to meditate on.
Yeah.
What was the cost? Do I really rightly estimate it? Was it just the physical suffering?
Sure. Yeah, go ahead, sir. I was just about to say, when you understand the value or the price paid for something, then you at least have a better chance of understanding its value. It changes how you treat that thing.
It also shows us the fallacy of the evangelistic position of when you stand up and say, now that you know what God did for you, what do you want to do for him?
You can't.
To
yeah.
Sacrifice.
Sure.
That's the least you can do is just to walk down.
Yeah.
And it is an absolute fallacy.
Sure.
Based on what Jerry said, what you said, what everybody said, you can never be paid.
It's such a poor idea how the church, the modern church, has done things when we think that, oh, as judge, God could just forgive that sin. It doesn't have to be paid for. And so if he could just forgive it, you know, it's not that big a deal. You know, as opposed to us realizing that Jesus bore all the consequence of our sin. And for us to go ahead and, as Christians, say, oh, here's just another one. You paid for this too. Mm-hmm. It's just so flippant and so unthankful.
Yeah.
Latching on to this one attribute of God, mercy, believe somehow that, hey, I wasn't that bad. I did some good things, and when I stand before him, he will have mercy on me again. You know, a lot of people have that misconception, that false hope.
Yeah.
It's because they're missing, I think, a component of this that actually heightens the discussion. As you know, as we look at Christ on the cross and our sins being placed on him, that's still kind of an external transaction. He is who he is. We are who we are. Who we are is a problem. And so our wrongdoing, our transgression is placed upon him so that he takes the penalty for our sin. Right? And I agree with that wholeheartedly. But he did more than that. He did more than just take externally our sins upon him. He became sin. He became that sin. And what that means is he was identified as a transgressor. That identity was given to him in that our sin. He identifies as our sin. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about identity. But I think, Jerry, what people are missing is they're looking for the external legalistic imposition of grace and mercy, that transaction of I'm forgiven of my sin and I receive grace and mercy. And the whole time, that's an external transaction. There is no change of identity. There's no change of nature. I am not seen as the righteousness of Christ. I'm not the righteousness of Christ. But in that identity transaction, the righteousness of Christ is given to me more than just a forensic way. I mean, it's an identity. I'm identified as forgiven. I'm identified as a child of God. I'm identified in the righteousness of Christ imputed upon me. And so, you know, we were mentioning earlier, if these things are an offense or cause us to sin, then we need to get rid of it. Well, that's identity too. Identity needs to go. And in this era of identity politics, the church has the answer to that. And that is, you know, my identity, whether I identify as a male or female, I identify as a Southern Baptist, I identify as this, that, or the other, is inconsequential.
Right.
I must identify as in Christ. That's the one, that's the identity that is of greatest importance.
Yeah.
It's also the identity that the church is not insisting upon.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just going to read that verse, 5:29. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And just considering on the sufferings of Christ in this transaction, in this, you know, our sins being on him and him becoming sin, here we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who has always only loved his Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and never done anything but for the delight of his Father. If we know something of a feeling of guilt and shame when I have, in anger, done something against someone else that I really, really love, and I feel that guilt, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe I did that. Damn, I feel so ashamed. Well, Christ never did anything himself, but on the cross, as though he committed all of our sins against the Father, to have imposed on him. I think that that was made, you know, part of that wrath of God, this enormity of sin against the Father. And I would have never done anything but love him, but I'm sin against the Father.
Yeah, too many times we take our sins and we catalog them. We take these acts of sin and we catalog them and we rank them. And we, of course, because we're the ones doing the ranking, well, the ones that we are guilty of are not really the bad ones. And so we can feel satisfied, can feel contented, feel righteous, because I deal in these. And no, they're wrong, but these, are, I don't do those. And the fact that Jesus came and died because of sin, and all of these acts of sins, individual sins, are all a part of that. The price that was paid for however we rank those things was an immeasurable price. John Owen.
In the area of ranking, I think the statement that we have made so many times is appropriate. It's not about doing, it's about being.
Yeah.
So it's not about doing the ranking.
Right.
It's about realizing that I am ranked.
I am ranked. John Owen says, a sense of the love of Christ and the cross lie at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. Let faith look on Christ in the gospel as he is set forth dying and crucified for us. Look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring him in that condition into your heart by faith. Apply his blood so shed to your corruption and do this daily. As a reminder of what was paid for these sins. Next, according to verse 28, the issue is not that the person in this scenario has looked at a woman lustfully. The issue was that the looking with lust was a result of something that had already occurred. At the end of verse 28, what had already occurred that resulted in the looking of lust? What does he say at the end of 28?
Adultery.
Right. He had committed adultery with her in his heart, which led to that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we can't think of holiness merely in terms of not doing certain things. Once again, this before anything was done or thought, an act had occurred in the heart because of the sin nature of this person. So, you know, don't look at a woman lustfully. Obviously, yes. But don't stop there. You know, the scribes and Pharisees stopped there. I went through last week some of the ways that they had laws they had to avert their eyes from even looking at a woman. But we can't stop there. You mean the end goal should be to have a heart which doesn't want to lust, that doesn't want anger, envy, strife, clamor, all of these things, a heart that is nothing but full of love. And so what happens to us, just to belabor the point of view, what happens to us when all we do is focus on external behavior? Where does that lead us?
Misery.
But it's a miserable, guilty, but placated guilty position. What do I mean by that is, it's like, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I could be a Buddhist. At least I'm not those guys over there. You know, or even more particular, you know, I'm not a Catholic. But those guys, you know, I'm Reformed. Us Reformed people. We're not these progressive liberals. We're not, you know, those kind of folks. We're Reformed. 100%. Absolutely. A little bit of both, yeah. Absolutely. Which the irony of that is, as Reformed people, the whole point is that we are always reforming. There is never a satisfaction. It is always repentance. So the fact that we would ever say, well, you know, I'm Reformed compared to that person. I mean, that's a bad place for us to be. Yeah.
The quagmire of never being able to satisfy the legal condition, legal requirement, you know, legalism, why it's miserable, is you can never satisfy the condition. You can never satisfy the requirement of the law. And you know it. You may deny it, but you know you.
Sure, but you know it. Yeah.
So the only recourse you have after you've tried wine, women, and songs, like Solomon did, is to begin to make others look worse than yourself.
Yeah.
And that's exactly where we are, I think, culturally today. We have an imposition of legal condition, legal requirement that most people understand. Now, they may not attribute it to the law of God,
right,
but they understand that they're accountable. And they've tried, our hedonistic society, believe it or not, has gone through a period of time of wine, women, and song, where we've figured out as a culture that that doesn't work, and the only other option we have is to make others look worse than ourselves. That's why I've said for the last year that this battle that we're fighting is a theological battle.
Sure.
It's not a political battle. It's not a cultural battle. It's not a sociological battle. It's a theological battle, because what is wrong is people are lost.
Hmm.
Cope with it. And so The only thing that's going to fix that is not the external imposition of guilt and recompense, but the forgiveness that comes in the grace of Christ.
Hmm.
You know, Bodhi Bakum said that when dealing with lust, that just the normal society that we live in is idling around a 5 or 6 on a scale of 10. And you're Christians in church, you're idling at a 3 or 4.
Yeah.
And when you start counseling as a minister, you counsel someone when they've committed adultery or they've committed a sin, and they've ramped it up to 9. His job as a minister is not to get that person back from 9 back to 5, or back from 9 back to 3. It's for him to realize that 0.
Right. All the way down. Amen. Yeah, and you know, Jesus is teaching us here that the ugliness of sin, but teaching us to seek it out and destroy it at all costs. Not just destroy it down to the 5 or the 6. Destroy it down to the 0. The question is, how do we do that? Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What does that mean? And how do we do it? What does it mean to make no provision for the flesh? Don't gratify its desires. What does that mean, and how do we do it?
I would say prayer.
Hmm? Yeah.
The problem that I have is putting my boy ahead of God.
Hmm.
So it brings it down to a personal level.
Yeah.
So when I'm thinking I'm getting pray, and the joy and the contentment that we have as a Christian, God's going to teach us. He's going to lead us.
Yeah.
Amen. Ask for wisdom to better serve Him. He's going to give us.
Mm-hmm.
He'll open the doors. He'll close the doors.
Yeah.
And it's just the peace that we search for, that the whole world is searching for, is the love of Christ.
Yeah.
And as Christians, if we seek to love Him, He looks at our heart.
Yeah.
And He knows what's there.
Yeah.
And when we want to love Him more than anybody or anything in this world, He knows that.
Yeah.
Now, if we overstep our boundaries, then we're chastised.
Sure. Yeah.
But adultery, everybody knows that. But when you get down to loving your family, that, you know, we're supposed to love our family.
Sure.
But my brother told me one time about the woods deer hunting. He said, what kind of God did you serve? And I made the statement, you have to love God more than your mama, your daddy, your brother, your sister. He jumped in and didn't let me finish the sentence. And he said, I would never serve a God that wanted me to love Him more than loving my mama. My brother put his mama, our mama, at the top of his list. And he served her from the day that he was born to the day that he died. He loved his mama with all of his heart. And whether or not he's burning in hell right now, or if he's, you know, God might have saved him at the getting close to the end of his life.
Sure.
But that haunts me. That I remember that. I'm not going to say how, but it's
sure.
In my mind. And I love my mama more than my God.
Yeah. Yeah. And that.
I'm concentrating here on the physical realm. Now, obviously, there's another piece of that, but the discussion is around the physical realm. And it has to do with priority. How do we express the God-given wants and needs that God gave us?
Yeah.
And we do that within the construct that you set up.
Mm.
Right. Yeah. How can you love your mother? How can you love your spouse? How can you love your children without first loving Christ?
Yeah.
Something Pastor Esty said a couple of Wednesday nights ago about repentance has just been sticking with me in dealing with children that have been struggling with constantly repenting, constantly worried about their sin, and why did this wrong? Why did this wrong? What do I do here? You said, and correct me if I'm wrong, but you said if we focus on God's glory and glorifying Him and not so much on us and what we're doing wrong, I think when we get so caught up on focusing on us and trying to change what we're doing and
Right.
We get so caught up, it becomes about us. Look what I can do, look what I did.
Right.
Not the glory of God, but He's giving us power to recognize that sin. And it's real hard to sin when you're focusing on God.
Well, I think that's the...
Like, it's hard to be angry at somebody when you pray for them.
Yeah.
It's hard to be sinning against God when you're abjectly focused on His glory.
And that's this Romans 13 verse. That's exactly the point. You know, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, if you're providing for your own flesh and gratifying your own flesh's desires, who and what are you focused on? And so who or what are you not focused on? The Lord, right? And everyone else. And that's the point. You know, never feed the flesh. You know, first step of this is not feeding the flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is a fire within you. Never bring any oil anywhere near it. Because if you do, there will be a flame and there will be trouble. Right? Don't feed it. You know, the thought, well, I'll just look for a minute. You know, I'll just do this for a minute. Right? Just this one time. I'll say this, that whatever it is. I remember hearing a long time ago that, sin always takes you further than you want to go and keeps you longer than you want to stay. It's never just a minute. It costs you more. But feeding the flesh, TVs, movies, books, news, I don't know, whatever, each one of us have different corrupting influences in our lives, and only you know what that is for you. Just as a warning, I know that I've had a history in my life of looking at certain things as neutral. Well, this thing right here, it's just neutral. It's not really good or bad. Yeah, it doesn't affect me, or this particular thing is neutral. And I think there's probably none. Maybe I would say very few, but maybe even none things in life that are neutral. It is either bringing you closer to God or further away. And so be careful. Sure.
Because it affects a lot of people.
Yeah.
And the effects that it has on other people, in some respects, does affect me. So I think we are confusing terms, if you will, and just help us along our way there that we go, I think you're exactly right, there's nothing neutral. We need to be aware of that.
Yeah.
Because that would apply even if it doesn't affect anybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It would still be. And why? Why would it still be sin?
It's
less than the standard of God. The gap that we talk about. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. So it's not just about not feeding the flesh, not feeding the sin, starving it. But it's about restraining that flesh and sin also, deliberately beating it, discipline it, keep it under control. It's the idea of, like, if you think about that sin or that flesh like a dog, not only do you not feed that dog, but you also keep it muzzled and caged up at the same time, you know? Say that again? There you go, sure. But that's that concept you were saying, you know, we must watch and pray. What is that restraining? That's that prayer. That's that active aspect. And if Paul needed to do this, well, surely we do.
Yeah, but we can't. We have a role to play in defeating sin. Mm. I mean, when the Israelites were in Ai, you know, my goodness, they were being punished by God. And they were just praying to God, and God said, there's sin in your camp. You go find and take care of it.
Yeah.
They were praying for sure, but you got to do something.
Yeah.
Oh, God, I can't get... Oh, yeah, you can.
Yeah. So we don't feed sin. We actively restrain it. So as we find it, we seek it out. Lastly, we must remember that Christ paid a price and freed us from that sin. So we shouldn't go back to it. The fact that he redeemed us, he delivered us, he brought us out of sin, we shouldn't voluntarily put ourselves back under the chains. You know, I have a person that I know once got a tattoo on their back hip. A couple of years later, they hated it. They wanted to get rid of it. So they saved up money and they went and had a surgery, a very expensive, painful surgery to have this removed. Less than 6 months later, made a poor decision underneath the influence of alcohol, put that exact same tattoo back on in the exact same spot on their body. So after having paid the price to have it removed, chose to put it back. And that's exactly what we do with sin. When Christ paid a price to remove this sin, and we voluntarily go back under as slaves to it. That's what we do. Yeah. Last thing in wrapping up here, a quote by John Owen from his excellent book, Mortification of Sin. Remember, there is no way of deliverance from the state and condition of being in the flesh but by the Spirit of Christ. Jesus can make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool and my thirsty, barren heart as springs of water. Yes, he can make this habitation of dragons, this heart which is so full of abominable lust and fiery temptations, he can make it a place of bounty and fruitfulness for himself. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this and you will die a conqueror. Yes, you will. Through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. With that, let's take a break for a few minutes and we'll get back together.